Our Father, we are amazed by the statements that we were just singing, that there is no hope outside of the righteousness of Christ and the blood of Christ, that there is no righteousness outside of the righteousness provided through the work of Christ. You are all our hope. You are all our righteousness. You are all our plea. And so we come before you again, and we come with confidence because of the kind of God that you have proven yourself to be and you have declared yourself to be. So we come with confidence. And in these moments, as we open your word and seek to worship you in light of your word, we want to have a clear confidence that comes from you. You are good and faithful and true to your word. And so we pray that we would again consider this and that you would drive these truths deep down into our hearts and minds for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. So there are so many attempts in this world to sell guarantees. Think about certain commercials. I remember the old commercial, "I guarantee it." Remember that one? I don't know if you remember that. I think it was Pride Cars. "I guarantee it." But then there's this regular recurrence of someone trying to sell us an extended warranty for our cars. So much so that there are memes about someone being stuck on a deserted island and one of the bottles, messages in a bottle coming there, and you open it up, it's like, "I'm trying to reach you about your car's extended warranty." There's a lot of faulty warranties, faulty guarantees in this life. Well, when you come to church here at Cornerstone, we are constantly trying to help you gain access to the greatest guarantee that there is: eternal life with God through Jesus Christ. But what makes this a holy guarantee, a unique and utterly different kind of guarantee, is that the one who guarantees it is God Himself. This guarantee is based upon the character of God. What He guarantees is significantly better, both in its substance, what He guarantees, and its duration, its eternal nature. And the cost of this guarantee, well, it costs us, doesn't cost us anything. There's nothing to pay. But there's a difficulty for us in accessing this guarantee, and that is we need to let go of our self-reliance. To gain access to this guarantee of God, we need to recognize that we can't obtain it for ourselves. Last week, Pastor Jeff had an excellent illustration of holding on to Christ. He was talking about his adventures of skiing, excellent skier that he is, and attacking the bunny hill and holding on to the rope and needing to allow that rope to pull him to the top of the bunny hill. It's a great illustration. Paradoxically, that means kind of in contrast, like strangely, in order to hold on, we also need to let go. Imagine yourself holding onto a rail and the rope. Something's got to give. Either you're going to let go of the rope and cling to the rail, or you're going to have to eventually let go of the rail, or you will come apart at the seams. And just so you know, you don't have any seams, but you will surely have a departing if you hold on to both the rail and the rope. We as human beings, in order to really grab on to, hold on to, cling on to this confidence, to find the guarantee in Christ, we have to let go of our own self-reliance. We need to let go of our own way, our own righteousness, our own desire to secure life for ourselves, and instead cling to a righteousness given to us, a security provided for us through the work of Jesus Christ. We're talking about guarantees here in these first few moments, and it's in light of the Bible word hope. In the passage that we're reading, Hebrews chapter 6, the word hope comes up. And the problem with using a word like hope is it has a Bible meaning, and then it has a 21st century meaning. When you and I generally use the word hope in the 21st century, we're thinking, well, I really hope that the weather will hold out so that my barbecue will be able to go forward. Or, I really hope that this medical treatment will work and provide me with a cure. I really hope that this person will stop being a jerk. Like, there's all kinds of ways that we use the word hope in the 21st century, and it's all kind of like wishful thinking. It's a maybe. It's a possible. Maybe even you might even say a probable in certain instances. You look at statistics, you say, well, if I take this treatment, 85% of the time, this is the result. So there's a probability, but I hope it works. I hope I'm in the good statistics rather than the bad statistics. When the Bible uses the word hope as a general rule, and particularly in a passage like this, it is not talking about a possibility or even a probability. It's talking about a guarantee. An absolute, utter certainty. So we'll talk this morning about Jesus, our sure and steadfast hope. Just how sure can we be about our safety and security with God? Well, as we think contextually, as we read through this passage and think about where we've come from and where we're headed in the passage, if we are not dull of hearing, that's a word that came up earlier in the context, and then reused in short form in verse 12 of our passage, it's translated sluggish, but it's the exact same word for dull of hearing. Dull of hearing, sluggish. If we're not dull of hearing, we can hear the author declare, number one, that we feel sure of better things for you, things that accompany salvation. You can see that in verse 9 of chapter 6. The author, he's just a penman or a speaker, is articulating the breathed out word of God. The Bible is inspired. It's breathed forth from God. So the author really is God himself. And so when the author, human penman, says, we're sure of better things concerning you, things that accompany your salvation, you really say, well, God is really saying that. God says, I'm sure that you have come into a place of saving security. We're sure of better things than these things that accompany your salvation. If we're not dull of hearing, we can hear the author, a avenue through which God is speaking, tell us that we can have full assurance of hope until the end. You can see that in verse 11. If we're not dull of hearing, we can hear the author speak of the fact that we are imitators, followers, mimickers of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You can see that in verse 12. Not might inherit the promises. Not possibly will inherit the promises. But we who have trusted God, we who believe God, we who are waiting upon God rather than us, are inheritors of the promise. This is not possibility speak. This is actuality speak. This is definitive, not potential. What made the author so confident? There are two ways to read the Bible. One that looks inward at us, and one that looks upward at God. As you or I read the Bible and look inwardly, we will find ourselves less and less certain, less and less sure, less and less secure. When we read the Bible and it points us upward, there is a deepening, rooting, broadening lengthening confidence, because our confidence is no longer fixed in this person that changes, but it's fixed upon a God who never changes. And this text is calling us to that kind of confidence. Confidence in a God who never sways. He is a sure and steadfast anchor for my soul. He is a sure and steadfast anchor for your soul if you will look to Him rather than toward yourself. Is He certain because they were showing? Verse 11, we desire each one of you show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end. Is it because they imitated so well, like verse 12, so that you may not be sluggish, but be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises? You could read it and say, yes, the reason that they can have security is because they were showing out their faith in such wonderful ways. Or they have certainty for their salvation because they became imitators. The focus is this way and when you read it that way. But I want to tell you something I think is so vitally important to how we read and understand God and how we read and understand the Bible. Instead of leaving these listeners and readers and us in the limbo of self-analysis, God uses the author of Scripture to point beyond the questionable to the certain. Beyond the questionable to the certain. So, with that being said, I'm going to read the text again that Dave read for us already. We're going to read the text, and I want you to hear God's response, God's answer to the showing forth of evidence for why you and I can have certainty. As you read, I'm going to read it. You're going to follow along. As you read it, I want you to see God showing you the evidence of why you can have surety, security, and confidence. Let's pick up our reading in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by which to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable nature or character of His purpose, He, God, guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this hope, as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Ladies and gentlemen, we could spend several weeks on the content found in verses 13 through 20. And we have but 35 minutes or so left to mull. As we begin to dive into this passage, we're going to start by considering what we can, or why we can have confidence in our security with God. And the very first place we start with assurance of our eternal destiny is having confidence in God's promises, having confidence in God's oath. In verse 12, he says, so that we may not be sluggish, or so that you may not be sluggish, but inheritors of those who through faith and patience inherit what? The promises. In verse 13, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by which to swear, he swore by himself. He's making promises and he's making an oath. Surely I will bless you, verse 14, and surely I will multiply you. Verse 16, for people swear by something greater than themselves, and all disputes and oath is its final confirmation. What are some of these promises? So if we think back to the original promise, has to do with Abraham and Sarah and all the implications coming out, and we're just going to touch on a little bit of this. Abraham and Sarah were promised a son. Remember this? Abraham and Sarah were promised a son. Also, God promised that he would provide for them a land, seed, and a blessing. Genesis 12 speaks about that. As you think about the promises of God tied to Abraham, when you get to Galatians chapter 3, Paul is speaking about the promise received from Abraham, by Abraham, through Abraham, for all the Gentiles. And when he talks about this promise, he relates it to the reception of the promised Holy Spirit. So, like, there's a lot of promises and implications to God's promises to Abraham. When God made these promises, he didn't leave it to chance. He didn't leave it to possibility. He swore by himself. In verse 14, we have a quotation from Genesis 22. Now, you can take a look there later on and take a look at that. In that quotation in Genesis 22, Abraham had just brought Isaac up Mount Moriah, and God provided a ram for sacrifice. And coming out of that provision of God, of the ram, God tells Abraham in Genesis 22, 16 and 17, listen to these words, by myself I have sworn. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven. Just an interesting side note for those of you that are interested in this sort of thing. In both the Hebrew reading of Genesis 22 and the Greek reading of Hebrews chapter 6, the way that God phrases this is, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. That's the literal reading of both the Hebrew rendering and the Greek rendering, and the English expression is, I will certainly do this. I will certainly bless you, and I will certainly multiply you. And he does that by combining that word twice to kind of emphasize the expression. God is doing something. Abraham in the New Testament has a lot of landscape, I'd say. There's a lot of reference to Abraham in the New Testament. So I want you to think about it with me for just a moment. I'm just going to take a little bit of a couple of moments to think through how the New Testament talks about Abraham. He calls him the father of the faith in the book of Romans. Tells us to walk in the steps of Abraham. He's the father of us all. In the book of James, he's called the friend of God. Several times in the New Testament, we're told that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him, reckoned to him is the old King James word. It was placed upon his account. It was accounted to him for righteousness. In this text, our passage, Abraham is being kind of referenced in verse 12 when it says, so that you're not dull of hearing, so you're not sluggish or lazy, but you're imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. There's an implication about Abraham, because in verse 15 it says, and thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. In Hebrews 11, there's a big swath of Hebrews 11 that's dedicated to Abraham and Sarah. From verse 8 through verse 19. Like, that's a lot of material in that place that memorializes faith that saves, faith that pleases God, faith that makes us in a receivers of that which God has done. Abraham is remembered really well in the New Testament. Would you agree with that? Abraham is really well remembered. In verse 15, I already mentioned, Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now, from the first hearing of the promise, Abraham was 75 years old. And Isaac came when he was how old? You remember? 100. 25 years waiting on that promise. That's long. On the other side of Abraham, of Isaac's birth, you've got another like 10 to 15 years before Abraham is walking up the side of Mount Moriah with Isaac, with this instruction to sacrifice his son to him. They're walking up the side of the hill, and like Abraham tells the people, well, the lad and I will be back. And they're carrying the wood, and they're carrying the fire. And walking up, and Isaac's like, Pops, I see the wood, and I see the fire. What are we sacrificing, Dad? And Abraham said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. And it did in fact happen. God provided a ram caught in the thicket. And Abraham called that place, the Lord provides. It's the truth. The New Testament gives us the highlights. But upon further review, we've consulted the replay. The coach threw the red flag. And the referee comes over and picks up the flag and consults with the coach. Okay, let's look back at the tapes. So they're looking through the replay, and we see, amazingly, this father of the faith, this friend of God, this one whom has been attributed with the righteousness of God, this one that takes up a swath of the chapter describing and depicting and memorializing faith. Upon further review, Abraham protected his own hide and threw his wife to the wolves, not once, but twice. Upon further review, Abraham, the one who patiently waited for the promise, do you remember a guy named Ishmael? Any of you survey? Bueller? Have you heard of Ishmael? Hagar? You know those folks? That was Sarah and Abraham's patient waiting to inherit the promises. No. That was Sarah and Abraham being human, saying, how can we get to the end here? Because like I'm tired of waiting. Protecting themselves, trying to self-fulfill, a self-effort campaign. When Paul talks about Ishmael and Hagar, he says this is analogous of what happens when we're on a self-effort campaign. It leads to being children of slavery. Slavery. Bondage. Not the Jerusalem above that's free, but Mount Sinai below that's filled with demand. This is the one that patiently waited for the promise. Here's the point of this particular part of our discussion. The promises were made by God. He swore by himself. There was no one greater to swear by God's promises are sure. While we wait here in 2025, while we wait for those promises to come to pass, the time feels long. And we're tempted to find ways to protect ourselves, or even to short circuit the time process to get the promises sooner. But the promise, my friends, is not riding on us. The promise is not dependent upon us. God did not swear by Abraham, nor does God swear by us. Instead, the promise is dependent fully on Him. While there is fruit of faith, as we see earlier from last week's message from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 10 and 11, there's a reference to that fruit of faith. God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, diligence, to have full assurance of hope until the end. The substance of our faith is not based upon our showing, but upon God's showing. I considered naming this sermon, "Let Me Show You." Not like me, Rob, show you. Let me, God, show you, Rob. Let me show you. We want to show. We like, okay, convince me. Convince me you're a believer. Convince me you really believe. Show me the evidence. We want to show. If someone did the upon further review of your life, or the upon further review of your life, the confidence level we would have, if we were honest and truthful and real, would be zero. But instead of our surety being based upon our show, God says, I want to show you. It's based upon God's showing. Look down at verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. God points us to Himself. God guaranteed it with an oath. God made the promises and guaranteed them with an oath. Here's a quick little Bible reminder. You ready? When God made a covenant with Abraham and ratified it, He did so while Abraham was asleep. God caused a sleep to come upon Abraham. And God parted the animals. And God walked through that aisle. Symbolic of, if I don't keep my covenant, may also what has happened to these animals happen to me. Abraham did not walk through that aisle. God Himself walked through that aisle. Who's guaranteeing this thing? It's Him. Where should our confidence reside? In Him. So we're receiving from this text confidence based upon the promise of God, based upon the oath of God. But I want to say, secondly, we're given confidence about the future because of the character of God. So we move from the promises and oath now to the character of God. Look at verses 17 and 18 again. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath. so that by two unchangeable things, that's the promise and the oath, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. Not the hope we've attained for ourselves, but the one laid out before us. First of all, we come across the expression unchangeable character of his purpose. God determines to do things, and he does them. God determines to do things, and he does them every single time. That's who he is. Two unchangeable things: God's promises, God's oath. He says to us in Psalm 89:34, if you want to jot that down, it'd be a really good thing to have in the margin of your Bible or in a notebook. Psalm 89:34, I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. That's from God. Also in Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O children of Jacob, you are not consumed. I do not change. In verse 18, it says, it is impossible for God to lie. It is impossible for God to lie. The book of Titus starts off in such a beautiful way. I'm going to draw your attention there. I'm going to read it to you. You can, again, just jot it down if you want to. But listen to these words. This is how Titus, the book of Titus, starts in verses 1 and 2. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. Listen carefully now. In hope, that's confident assurance, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God's character is unchanging. His word is better than gold. What he says, he does. What he says, he means. What he promises, he accomplishes. Our security is based upon the promise of God and assured to us by the character of God, because he never changes. Because of God's character, he makes promises and keeps them. He does not lie. Because he is faithful and kind and safe. Because he has proven himself to be a refuge, very important word, he is a place of safety and security, we receive strong encouragement. Look again at verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled, that's past tense, we who have fled for refuge might have, that's present tense, strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. So he lets us know, he's talking to this first audience, and we happen to be listening in or reading alongside the first audience, the ones that are struggling. What is their struggle? Well, things are getting hard. The promises feel really distant. The opposition between where I am right now in the first century and that hope that I'm thinking about, like there's stuff in the way. And it's not small stuff, it's big time stuff. The potentiality for dying, for holding to Christ, was on the table for them. And their temptation was to go back to a safe refuge. A safe refuge. What was the safe refuge in their minds? Well, if they go back to Judaism, the persecution goes away. If they go back to the synagogue and the temple, the persecution goes away. And the author of Hebrews, ultimately God himself, is saying, there's nothing safe back there. You have fled for actual refuge. Now, when we use the word refuge with regard to God, it brings us back to the Old Testament that talks about God as a refuge in the Psalms a lot, but also brings us to maybe some concept of the cities of refuge all around Jerusalem. So I want to remind you, when the people came into the Promised Land, they set up six different cities of refuge. And what you know what a city of refuge was for? Well, if I accidentally run you over with my ox and kill you, which I wouldn't do, but let's suppose I did, if I accidentally run you over with my ox and I kill you, your husband or brother or father or cousin could say, I'm upset with you for accidentally running my wife, son, you know, whatever, run them over, and I'm coming for you. And they could go and take their vengeance out, take your blood. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. They're dead, you're dead. So the person would have to run to one of these cities of refuge. They would run there, and if they beat the the person tracking them down, they would find safety as long as they stayed in the city of refuge. Walk outside of the city of refuge, dead. So this is life and death here. Well, that's with the cities of refuge, that's ancient Israel and all those things. Well, take that concept and recognize that the city of refuge is no longer a city, it's a person. God himself is a refuge for us. He is safe. He is secure. And you know what? You don't have anywhere to have to run to because he's here. He is present. You don't have to go anywhere. We who have fled for refuge, we might have currently, right now, strong encouragement because of what? To hold on to the hope that was set before us. So that makes us think, okay, so what is this hope that's set before us? What is this hope that he's calling us to? Which is where we move from the confidence in the character, promises and oath of God, to the promises of confidence in the character of God, to now confidence in the provision of God for this last section of Hebrews chapter 6. Confidence in the provision of God, a third reason for confidence. We have fled for safety already. In verse 19, we have this. That again is a present tense. Because we have fled, we currently have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Again, class, students of the Old Testament, what's on the other side of the curtain? The Holy of Holies. There's the Ark of the Covenant, the three items that are in the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, the cherubim overlooking it. Is that what we're looking for when we head into the Holy of Holies? What are we really looking for? We're looking for the Shekinah glory, is the old term. We're looking for the presence of God, the one that would lead them as a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire at night. Leads us into the presence of God. The Ark of the Covenant, without the presence of God, is just a thing. The mercy seat, without the presence and assurance that comes from God, is just a gold-plated seat. It does nothing for you. It's an idol for you. It's the presence of God that really matters. And Jesus, this anchor of our soul, this sure and steadfast hope, has entered into the veil behind the curtain, and he's gone into the presence of God as a forerunner, verse 20, on our behalf. He went there for me. He went there for you, that you might have an anchor. What is an anchor for? It holds a boat or a ship from going where it ought not go. Where is your anchor anchored? In the very presence of God. Jesus has gone into the presence of his Father and our Father. His God and our God. That we might have security and sureness that where I really belong, where my life is tied to, is right there in the presence of God forever, based upon one thing, the work of Jesus Christ. Not show me, it's let me show you. Jesus, he is our sure and steadfast hope. He has anchored us, united us together with God. He's gone into the presence of God on our behalf that our sins and our iniquities would be remembered no more. Hebrews 8:12. We'll get there someday. He has fully secured us. He's fully secured us, and it's conditioned upon two things. His provision, full and free, and our faith in him. His provision, full and free, and our faith in him. Hear this, please. Faith has to let go of the rail and grab Christ. The rope, you can't hold the rail and the rope, or you come apart. You got to let go of one of them. Which one are you willing to let go of? Christ or your own ability to secure and steady and anchor yourself? Well, it sounds so simple, and yet we forget and we believe lies. And what I would say to you to pray along with me is, Lord, help me to distrust myself. Show me how trustworthy you are. God, if this thing were dependent upon me, I'd be in a sad, sad circumstance. So instead, we cling to the one who has done it. There's a song we sing, Cling to Christ, and the bridge reads this way. It is more than I can do to keep my hold on you, but all my hope and peace is that you cling to me. So ladies and gentlemen, while I tell you the provision is necessary and done, and faith is necessary, faith in God also tells us that he is capable of bringing us up that hill. He's capable of keeping us from faltering, as Jude speaks. So many guarantees in this life are either false, they run out, they're short-lived. The promises spoken of in Hebrews chapter 6 are eternal, unchanging, and provided by a God who endures forever. And that reality helps us when we're enduring hardships in this life, uncertainties in this life, knowing that our future is secure because of Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we have many thoughts undoubtedly running through our minds this morning. But I am so grateful that with all of the static in our minds, all of the anxieties of this life, all of the disappointments that we've endured, this one thing is sure. Your promises are real. They endure to all generations. Your character is unchanging. When you speak, you fulfill your promises, and the work of Jesus Christ is fully done. And so he serves for us as a sure and steadfast anchor of our souls, because he has already entered where we want to be, and he's already secured our place there for those of us who have fled for refuge to you. God, help us to relinquish our hold. Help us to distrust our own way and our own efforts, and to rest fully in what has been done and provided fully and freely by our Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord, God, and Savior. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.